There it goes. I say that. It's one of the easier Sundays as I can't even figure out how to turn on my microphone. It's one of the easier Sundays for a preacher because you know what you're going to preach about, right? You don't have to sit and think, what does God want me to say today? At the same time, you really have to sit there and think, what in the world does God want me to say today? Because we know the text, we know the story, but there is so much going on in this one text. This moment, the moment of resurrection, the moment of new life, the moment of heaven breaking into this world in an amazing way that is shown by the empty tomb, it's the culmination of all of God's story with man to that point. There are so many things going on there that it's hard to stop and just say exactly what's going on in a succinct way. So as we unpack this together over the next 4 hours, what I'd like for just... No, we're going to be looking at the entire Bible story. We're going to be looking at one small text and how it all echoes. So if you've got your Bibles, turn over to Luke chapter 24. What Jesus does on Resurrection Sunday is a fulfillment of so many promises and a promise of so much more. In the garden, human beings chose death over life. God had clearly told Adam and Eve exactly what's going to happen. They knew where their life came from. God created them. God's breath brought them to life. And he tells them, all you've got to do is enjoy. Be fruitful. Multiply. Do what I created for you to do. Live life to the fullest. I will sustain you. Don't do this or it will kill you. And what did Adam and Eve choose? They chose death. And it's real easy to look at that text and go, Adam and Eve chose death. But do you know what Adam means? It means human. You know what Eve means? Life. Are you a human? Do you have life? You chose death. That's the story of Genesis. That over and over again, God offers life or death, and we choose death. It's a fulfillment of the promise to Adam and Eve after they chose death, that death wouldn't be the end. There's a promise made as God is unpacking for them all the consequences of them choosing death. Yes, death will come, but eventually, a child of Eve would crush the head of the serpent as the serpent strikes its heel. In other words, the serpent's going to be defeated, but it's going to cause some damage first. Does Jesus crush the serpent on the cross? But does the serpent strike too? Yeah. There's a promise made to a guy named Abram that through his descendants, and by the way, he's an old man with no children, through his descendants, all nations on the earth would be blessed. What have we been talking about for months that Luke's gospel's about? It's a kingdom for all, not just Abraham's family. It's a kingdom for everyone. And in dying on the cross and rising from the dead, all nations have blessing. The cross does that. It's a fulfillment of the promise made to Moses. And Moses relays it to the people that one of these days, God's going to raise up a prophet from amongst Abraham's family. And he's going to do wonderful signs, just like Moses. He's going to be able to do amazing things and speak the word of God. Listen to him. And yet every time we choose to sin, we don't listen to him. God kept his promise. He sent that prophet. It's a fulfillment of so many promises. I could stand here all day and relay us to stories in the first three quarters of your Bible that's fulfilled in what Jesus accomplishes on the cross and in the tomb and in the resurrection. story of Jonah is a whole other one. If you were here for our Bible classes on Jonah, you realize that Jonah went into the water, didn't he? And we looked at how that water was the grave. God sends his prophet into the grave for 3 days, and then he comes back out. There's a story too. When Jesus says what he's doing, he says it's the sign of Jonah. There's not a single text in the Hebrew Bible that's just left hanging. Because in Jesus, the answer is always yes. And he fulfills it all. But what does that even mean? Again, it's so much to unpack in one moment, in one story, in one sermon. Luke's been telling his story now for 24 chapters, and he continues to tell of the story of the prophet, the chosen one of God, the Messiah. It just means anointed. You anoint priests, you anoint prophets, you anoint kings. Last week being Palm Sunday, Jesus comes into town as a king would, riding an animal of peace. You want to bring war, you ride a horse. That's a fast assault vehicle. We don't think about it that way, do we? That's what a warrior comes to town riding. Jesus comes riding on the donkey. It's an animal of peace. And he laments over the city, if only you knew what would bring you peace. That peace comes from living that life that Jesus lived perfectly. He is the perfect example of humanity. This blending of both God and man lives the perfect life. And we learn that the world who chooses death over and over again chooses not Jesus. They choose a guy that most of us know as Barabbas, right? Mark's gospel tells us his full name. Jesus Bar-Abbas, or Barabbas. It's the Texan pronunciation of that. Bar-Abbas is Aramaic for the father, or son of the father. Did you get that? In the story of the Gospels, the people have a choice between Jesus, the Son of God, who brings peace, and Jesus, the Son of the Father, who is an insurrectionist and a violent person trying to overthrow the powers that be. They get a choice between peace or violence. They get a choice between the heavenly kingdom that's for everybody or the earthly kingdom that says, if you don't agree with me, I'm going to kill you. And they choose death. Let him go free. Kill the guy who wants peace. And so they do. We call it Good Friday. I can tell you that the people who were around that cross didn't think there was anything good about that Friday. As they watched the one who they had put all their hope and all their faith in hang on a cross and breathe his last and cry out, "It is finished," they didn't think there was anything good about that Friday. And from an earthly standpoint, there isn't anything good about that Friday. Not a thing. There is so much that gets placed upon that image. There's so much theology that we lump onto what happens on the cross. I really just want Luke's gospel to speak for itself in this. We sometimes even sing hymns that talk about how Jesus was abandoned by everyone on the cross. Luke tells a different story, doesn't he? There's a group that never abandons Jesus. Pretty much it's the same women that were with him in Luke chapter 8. That ministered alongside of him, that traveled with him, that supported him out of their financial means. Not everybody turned their back on Jesus. There were some who loved him dearly. And they watched him die. And they followed him to where he was laid in a tomb. And then they went home. And as good devout Jews would, they sat and rested on a Sabbath. we don't make a whole lot of Saturday in the gospel story. Today it's commonly referred to as Holy Saturday. And it's a day that we really want to just skip over usually. We want to go from Good Friday to Easter Sunday, right? We want to go from the cross to the resurrection. But there's this time. There's this time of pain and discomfort where nothing seems right in the world. Where everything that these people had come to believe, where all their theology and all their teaching and all their praise and all their worship of God is just... seems like it's worthless. To just have nothing to do but sit with the reality of death. It's crushing, isn't it? If you've ever been around death, you know it's just crushing. That even when you're trying not to think about it, you're thinking about it, right? There was probably nothing restful about that Sabbath for Jesus' followers. We know that the women were looking forward to Sunday morning so that they could go and they could finish the proper burial of Jesus. What is it like to sit and wait for resurrection? They couldn't remember what Jesus had told them. If you remember over the past months, we've been looking again at Luke's gospel, and three times Jesus tells them what's going to happen. And in that moment of grief, they kind of forget. I don't think I'm the only one, but has anybody ever had a grief-filled moment where you just sort of forget everything that God has promised you? Even us on this side of the cross, when we lose a loved one, it's so easy to just sit there and just weep and mourn and forget about resurrection. Jesus had promised them he was going to rise from the dead, but in that moment, that's not what they're thinking. That's not what they're focused on. And so we find Sunday morning full of tears, full of grief, as those who were faithful to Jesus all the way through his death go once again to minister to him, to bless him. But they get a big surprise, don't they? Let's read together. This is from Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 1. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Now, stop for just a minute here. I grew up on a plot of land that had been in my family since 1835. All of my family who had grown up in that area was buried in the same cemetery. I can take you around and I can show you who's where are the guys buried that the road is named after. Andy Thomas came from Tennessee with Davy Crockett and planted that farm right there. He's buried on that land. I can show you every one of my family members exactly where they are. I can tell you they're still there. I don't have to wonder where they are. I can show you every one of them. I bet you can go to the resting place of your loved ones too, right? You probably don't have to hunt for those places. These women go exactly where they know Jesus is. He's not there. What would you be thinking in that moment? Again, your heart is so full of grief. You're there to mourn the loss of your loved one, and where did they go? It's so easy to just have a sterile reading of the gospel here and just read it like we have over and over again. But seriously, if you went there, what's going through your mind? What's going through your heart? Are you shocked? Are you appalled? Are you heartbroken all over again because somebody has messed with your loved one? I don't know what's going through their minds, but sit with that emotion for just a minute. Verse 4, while they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. Have we encountered anybody else in Luke's gospel with clothes that are glowing like lightning so bright that bleach can't bleach them that white? Have we seen this before? Transfiguration, right? Jesus is glowing like that. Moses and Elijah are glowing like that. Folks, this is one of those heaven and earth moments. This is one of those moments where the two realms become one. And these two men are standing there lit up like a neon sign in a time that doesn't know what neon signs are. We're almost in a time that doesn't know what neon signs are again, aren't we? They're glowing brightly. Imagine now how the women feel. Shocked? Stunned? Fearful? How would you react? Now, verse 5 tells us what they did. In their fright, they're scared. Again, if I'm standing here and all of a sudden two other people lit up like light bulbs are standing next to me, I'd probably be scared too. They hit the ground. They fall down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead?" Is that what they were doing? They were looking for the dead among the dead, weren't they? That's where the dead are. That's what they're doing. But these men, in a creative way, go, "Hey guys, ladies, have you forgotten? Why are you looking for an alive person in a tomb?" Still stunned. They're kind of, what? And so the angels have to remind them of what's going on. Verse 6, "He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." And then they remembered his words. Have you ever had to have a reminder of Jesus' words? Folks, if we're not careful, this life gets so crazy that we forget what Jesus has told us. If I'm honest with myself, I live most days like there's no resurrection. I think most days I face the world like these women did that morning. That I wake up and I just go about my day and I don't think about things and I'm just trying to get done what I have to get done. I just have to get through one more day. I grin and bear it. I just go forward and I forget to live as one who knows that there's resurrection. Jesus had reminded them over and over and over again of what he's going to do. And in the craziness of the world, in all the drama of the previous week, they'd forgotten. And it took these men to remind them of the resurrection, for them to remember about Jesus, and for it to change their whole day, their whole life, from that moment forward. Look at verse 9. "When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles." Do you remember reading in the Old Testament that a matter is established by two or three witnesses? That's what God said. He's trying to keep people from making false claims and false accusations and people believing it. You have to have two or three witnesses. What men of that time said is, you can't believe women. You have to have two or three men to establish a matter. Women couldn't testify in court. Their testimony was suspect. Again, that's not God. That's the society that these folks lived in. You want a little, I'll use the term Easter egg. You want a little Easter egg in the text here? A little reaffirmation that this story is real? Nobody making up a story like this would tell it with uncredible witnesses in the court system. Yet all four Gospels tell it the same way. That it was the women who went to the tomb first. It was the women who discovered the empty tomb, and it is the women who told others. How many are there? Well, at least three of them are named, but there's others too. If you make up a story in this day and time, you don't do this. This is like saying, well, the blind man saw it all, he'll testify. If you chuckle, that's what the people would have done. And that's really what the apostles did. Look at the next verse. Verse 11, but they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Idle chatter, I think, is what the old texts do. Fake news, if you want 2021 language here. You can't believe that. Seriously. Even the apostles didn't believe. But yet it sparked enough curiosity. They dismissed it, but then it started to settle in, didn't it? What if? What if it is real? What if he did rise from the dead? And so Peter, in verse 12, Peter, however, got up and he ran to the tomb. And bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself what had happened. Another way to phrase that, he wondered, what does this mean? Now next week, we're going to start with verse 13. And we're going to look at Jesus appearing to others. You see, this isn't an isolated incident. This isn't one person that gets to see Jesus after he's risen. The tomb is empty. He's going to appear to people on the road. Then he's going to appear to everybody. And Paul even tells us he appears to over 500 people at once. There are plenty of witnesses to this event. And what we have to realize is that the most powerful nation on earth didn't want this story getting out. And you stand here or you sit here today as a testimony to that story got out, didn't it? How's the Roman Empire doing this morning? The Roman Empire who chose death is now dead. And those who chose life in Jesus Christ formed the church, his body. And today, his body is alive. Amen? You are a testimony to the resurrection this morning. The Roman government has nobody here advocating for them this morning. The Sanhedrin has nobody here advocating for them this morning. The Pharisees and the Sadducees have nobody here advocating for them this morning. They chose death and they got it. But we choose life. And the empty tomb reminds us that when we choose life, we get that too. All the way throughout the Bible, there's this imagery of God's wrath. We ratchet up that word. It's the same Hebrew word as angry. Do you ever get angry? Everybody gets angry, right? God even gets angry. In Exodus 34, we're told about God. We're told about his goodness. I hadn't planned on doing this, but I'm just going to read that to you. This is Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34, when Moses is on Mount Sinai and he asks to see the glory of God. He wants to see who God is. Who is this God that has made all these promises to him? I want to see your glory. And so God puts Moses in the rock and kind of covers him up and passes by, and it's this amazing cosmic event. And the voice of God telling Moses who he is. The Lord came down in a cloud. This is Exodus 34 verse 5. And stood there with Moses and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And as he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. And he punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and the fourth generation. That text often gets twisted, often gets misapplied. God's blessing comes for thousands of generations. He is so slow to anger, and his anger only affects a few. You look at that passage and you see our God is an overwhelmingly loving God. We have ratcheted up language on God's anger. We've created another word, wrath, to ratchet it up. It just means anger. And all the way through the Old Testament, when we encounter God's anger or God's wrath, it's poured out on the people almost every single time by God handing the people over to what they choose. It's not God shooting lightning bolts from heaven. That does happen once. Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from... It does happen. But that's the exception. What God tends to do is say, if you choose this, fine, I'll let you have it. The cross is evidence that those who choose death, God's going to let you have death. Those who choose life, God's going to give you life. He is a gracious and compassionate God. And when you make that choice, it's a blessing that lasts thousands of generations. What are you going to choose this morning? You have a choice between death and life. And when we choose to go against Christ, when we choose to live counter to how he lived, when we choose to treat other people as though God doesn't love them, when we choose to choose greed over generosity, when we choose violence over peace, we say we want death. Or if we live as Jesus lived, if we teach as Jesus taught, if we love as Jesus loved, if we confess him as our Lord and our Savior, if we die to ourselves and live to him, we will live. What do you choose this resurrection morning, life or death? Because that's the choice before us. We're about to sing an invitation song. That's our tradition here. And during the singing of that song, consider the words that are before us. Consider the song that we are singing. Do we choose life or do we choose death? That's a decision you have to wrestle with this morning. And it may be that you need to make that decision known publicly. You may need to go to one of our elders around the room and pray with them and talk to them about what's going on and help them pray over you to choose life. Maybe you need to come forward and choose to die to yourself and to live again through baptism. But don't choose death today. Jesus didn't die so that you could have death. He died and was raised so that you can walk in newness of life. Do that today as we stand, as we sing.